Last week we also talked about Epaphroditus, a man that was sent from the church in Philippi to minister to Paul. They sent some funds to Paul, they supported him financially, and maybe some other things. And Epaphroditus was one of the men that came with the money and came with the purpose to serve Paul, and that's all he did. And we talked about how Epaphroditus wasn't known as a preacher, as a pastor, but as a servant. And Paul called him a fellow worker, fellow minister, my brother. Paul identified with this man even though he wasn't doing the same thing as Paul did. All he did, what we know about Epaphroditus, was that he was a representative from church in Philippi to Paul, to serve Paul. And he did that really well. And which is a great encouragement for all of us, knowing that no matter what we do, whether it be visible or invisible, if we do what we're called to do, Lord gets glorified. If we are faithful to what we're called to do, the work of God gets done. Paul couldn't do necessarily what he did in a way that he did it without Epaphroditus being there to support him, to be an encouragement. So much so that Paul, when says to Philippians, when they heard that Epaphroditus was sick, he was sad. Epaphroditus was sad that they knew about it, but also Paul was sad of the possibility that he could die, that Epaphroditus could die. And then as soon as he got better, Paul said, you need to go back. He was extremely blessed. And he said he did things that they could never do for him. And so he was extremely grateful for him. As well for Timothy. As we mentioned, Timothy was a young man who was with Paul as a son, almost, to Paul. And he was like-minded. And as Paul mentioned, he was one of those few who did not seek after his own. As he said, all seek their own, which is a very interesting thing. As I mentioned last week, that Timothy was a leader. He was a pastor. Yet Paul describes a lot of leaders as those who seek after their own well-being rather than after the well-being of the church or well-being of the gospel of Christ. And then we finished last week with the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, we keep coming back to this theme of rejoicing, because as Christians, that's ultimately one of the things that will keep us in a place of contentment. Rejoicing in the Lord. We don't rejoice in circumstances. We don't rejoice in our finances. We don't rejoice in our family. We don't rejoice in our jobs. We don't rejoice in anything but in the Lord, because He's the only constant thing in this life. Our jobs may fail us, our families may fail us, our friends may fail us, our circumstances may fail us, everything, our vehicles, our cars can fail us, whatever, things can fail us, but one person that will never fail is the Lord Jesus. He is one constant thing in life, and we can have joy, constant joy in life, when we are in Him. And then he goes on with this warning. For me to write the same to you, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, you can go and say, well, it's interesting, why would this be a warning? Well, and we will see in verse 2, he is more specific of his warning. But it's interesting how he puts the warning out there. It's like a prologue. It's not tedious to me to repeat myself. Meaning that Paul already warned them about these things that he's going to talk about. Meaning that every time you see in the Bible repetition, it is very important. You know, when the Gospels, when Jesus says, verily, verily, pay very close attention. Now, you should pay close attention to everything. But when there's a repetition, there's a very important thing being said. And Paul here is going to talk about things that he already talked to them. So it's interesting, when it comes to these warnings, they're very important for us to understand. Because if we do not understand them, if we don't heed to them, it will become dangerous. Because he said, it is safe for you. What's opposite of safe? Not safe, dangerous. Dangerous ground. If you don't heed to this, you're on dangerous ground. You're in a dangerous spot. You know, there's things when we lived in Idaho, I would see every once in a while at some properties, you know, it says, beware dogs, or do not trespass. Anybody who trespasses, it doesn't necessarily say you'll be prosecuted by the law. It actually, there's a more stern warning that the owner will do something to you. It's the kind of a thing. Do not ignore this. If you do, it will be to your own harm. So, he tells us this in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Okay, that's interesting. This word beware appears 3 times. It means pay close attention to this. Be aware of these things. And it's interesting, when you look at this group of things, dogs, evil workers, mutilation, it's a really strange mixture of all groups of things that he's mentioning. And bottom line, when we get to this, is what he's going to talk about is legalism. That's the ultimately what he's going to focus on. But he puts it into 3 different groups. The first one will be dogs, obviously, and then evil workers and mutilation. But primarily, as I said, he is focusing on legalism and legalists in particular. So it will deal with people and their teaching and the consequence of their teaching. Now, these legalists would primarily be those who would be of the Jewish descent, Christians who became, Jews, excuse me, who became Christians, who started following after Jesus or Yeshua, and all of a sudden they came to realize, you know, that maybe we shouldn't abandon everything. Maybe we should keep to the things of the old law. And as Paul was going out and preaching the salvation by grace, that there's no need for us to keep the law to establish our righteousness before God, but by faith alone, as we talked about in Romans and Galatians in particular, they opposed that message of grace. They were going around telling people, you need to work to establish righteous standing with God. You need to be circumcised. You would talk to the Gentiles, come, you need to be circumcised. When we were in Acts 15, we talked about how this message, hey, you need to be circumcised, caused so much trouble that the first church council happened. That Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem with these guys who were preaching in among Gentiles this message, and they came to the church in Jerusalem with all the apostles gathered together, and there was a discussion, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And the conclusion was no. So these guys now, knowing this, that the church view in general was, no, they don't need to be circumcised, are still going around preaching circumcision, works-based righteousness. And so Paul is warning Philippians about them. Now, we talked about it in Galatians in particular. That was the focus, this false teachers, this false teaching. He spent most of the epistle dealing with it. But Philippians, maybe they did not have as much of an influence on Philippians, but Paul is reminding them, be aware, stay away from these guys. And he starts to use the description, he says, dogs. And it's a very interesting word that he would use. It doesn't mean, you know, the street dogs outside, the wandering, the ones that could bite you literally and cause you to get all sorts of things or so forth. No. He's talking about people. Now, why this is significant is because Jews, and I'm talking about Jews who are not believers in particular, especially Pharisees, Paul was of that background, they looked at the Gentiles and they called them dogs. They were not on equal, on par with the Jews. They were below them. They looked at them with kind of a disdain. Oh, I don't like these guys. So they called them dogs. And so Paul tells them, no, they are dogs. Not these Gentiles that they were called, but they are dogs. You know, if you know, thankfully we don't have that issue, but where I grew up, there was a lot of street dogs, wanderers, who had no home. You stayed away from them. They would usually go in groups, and when you see them, you don't want to be near them. You know, they would feed on anything they find. They will mostly be hungry. They would look for food all the time, and as they look for food, what would they do? They would attack sometimes people. So it's an interesting thing. He puts them in this picture. Beware of these guys. They're coming to devour, to destroy. They're driven by selfish ambition. They may pretend that they care, but they're driven by selfish desire. You know, they're kind of a people who have quarrelsome, contentious spirits. They love to argue. They love to prove their point. They don't care about the unity of the body. They care about establishing their point. They care about putting others down and proving how they're better than others. They claim that they know the truth, but they don't. And one thing that they don't practice, it's love. And then he describes them as evil workers. So they're dogs. This is a description of them. Evil workers is a description, in an essence, what they do. Evil. They work for evil. Their work is evil. That's a strong word. Paul is not just being gentle. He's being very strong and rough. He's not being, maybe, you know, just stay away from them. No, he's saying, these guys are trouble. Stay away from them. They're troublesome. Don't be trapped by it. And what they advocate, stay away from it. And that was works-based righteousness. Not righteousness based on faith, as we'll talk again about it, but righteousness is based on works. Stay away from it. And this is significant because the tendency is for all of us to get into this trap. Oh, I did something wrong. And when we do wrong, we get the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then we feel, well, maybe I should do something for God to like me. No, just repent. That's it. But we always feel we need to earn our approval, even with people. Everything in our society is pretty much driven by approval, by working to show yourself or, you know, approve before others. And so we feel that with God, we need to do the same thing. Oh, I sinned, I feel guilty, now I'm going to do good things. I'm going to do this, Lord. You're going to be so impressed by me. He's not impressed by our works, He's impressed by our faith. But this is what they advocated. They advocated works. So they will find people who are maybe burdened by sin or burdened by other things, and they'll go, well, just do this, you know, God will be blessed. And it's easy to, you know, to get into this routine. Well, if I do this and that, we like it. We like checking out boxes and saying, I did this, I did that, I did this. It makes us feel good. It's dangerous. And it describes the consequence of their action as mutilation. Now, obviously, he's dealing with the act of circumcision. Obviously, the circumcision itself as a thing on its own is not necessarily bad or good. The problem with it was is that they advocated it for the sake of establishing righteousness with God. I've met people even nowadays, some Christians who feel that they have a boy that they have to circumcise him. You don't. They'll feel like, well, I'm a Christian. No. You better have a different reason than this, oh, I have to. If you think it's medically beneficial, do it for that reason and that reason alone. But you don't have to. But this is what I advocate. You have to be circumcised. Maybe they did not deny that Jesus was Messiah, obviously, these guys, because they probably claimed that He was. But what they probably claimed was, if you get circumcised, you'll get these extra blessings, privileges. God will be more impressed. Trust me, God is not impressed by our works. There's something else that impresses Him more. Now, as I said, circumcision is not bad, because God gave the circumcision as a sign of the covenant that He made with the nation of Israel. For Jews, that's fine. Paul was circumcised. He even had Timothy circumcised because he was partially Jewish. But for the sake of using that as a better witness among Jews, not because there was a need, as we talked about it before. So circumcision was a good thing as a sign between the Jewish nation and God. But that's not for Gentiles. Acts 15, the First Church Council, they don't need to be circumcised. It's not needed. If you get circumcised, it benefits you nothing, as we read in Galatians. So don't do it. But it's interesting that he puts it in this word of mutilation. Now, the word here is katatome. And the way this word is used in its as a verb in Septuagint, which Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it refers to the forbidden rite of sliding the skin, which is mentioned in Leviticus 21:5. What the Gentiles would do. God said to the Jews, you don't do this. Now he is identifying their advocacy of circumcision with the same thing. It's the same as that. It's actually being disobedient to God. And then he tells us in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You can call this a true circumcision. And who is the true circumcision? We are. Meaning, we have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Not based on our external works or anything externally, but what happens internally. And notice this, internal thing. Worshipping God in the Spirit. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Having no confidence in the flesh. None of these are external things, but internal. Things that really matter. You know, these guys will claim that they have the true relationship, the beneficial relationship with God. No. If you worship God in the Spirit, if you rejoice in Jesus and have no confidence in flesh, excuse me, you're the one who have right relationship with God. And it's interesting, this word worship is translation of the Greek word referring to service of Jehovah by His peculiar people, the Jews, found often in the Old Testament in the service of Jews to Yahweh. So, for a Jewish person to read this, understanding Greek and understanding the Old Testament, and seeing Paul saying this in the context of the Gentiles, will be like, oh, yeah, it's a big deal. Because it refers to, we're all equal in Jesus. But these guys claimed, oh, they're better. This is how you serve God. And Paul says, no. Notice these three things. Worshipping God in the Spirit. In John 4:23, Jesus said this to a Samaritan woman at the well. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For Father is seeking such to worship Him. And interesting, when Jesus said this, what was the context of His conversation with the Samaritan woman? She perceived, this is her understanding of Jesus at the time of this conversation, that He was a prophet. So I perceive you're a prophet. And then idea comes to her mind. Well, our fathers, the Samaritans, tell us that we should worship God on this mountain. But you Jews claim that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. Who is right? And then Jesus gives this answer. Now, time is coming. True worship happens eternally, at any place, at any time, by those who worship God in truth and the Spirit. It's not external thing, it's not a location. Yes, we come here to worship Him, but this is not only a place where we worship Him. This is where we worship Him corporately. But we could do this just outside, if the weather was nicer. Anywhere, individually. Because God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Meaning being led of His Spirit, being according to the Spirit of God, according to the will of God. And those who rejoice in Jesus Christ. The second thing. Meaning we rejoice in the work that He has done. Not in ourselves, in who He is and what He has accomplished. In John 17:4, Jesus said this in His prayer to the Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Jesus declared, I have accomplished what I came to do. Man, that's a powerful verse. If you have never underlined this verse in the Bible, you better do so. It's a glorious statement. Jesus said, I have finished the work. And then on the cross, what will He say? It is finished. Praise God. Everything needed for you and me to be in relationship with God, it's finished. I don't need to do anything to be made right with God. There's actually one thing we need to do, but we'll get to that. But it's in accordance to what the Word tells us. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to do certain things. I don't have to follow the set of rules for God to go, man, I'm so impressed by You. Come and be with Me. I will be so blessed. No. There's other things that bless Him. And primarily, one person who blessed Him in His work was Jesus. And we rejoice in His work. Third thing, that's why we have no confidence in our flesh. We don't go and say, man, look how great I am. You know, in our day and age, I think more than ever in human history, the worship of self is at its peak. It's all about how you look, what you dress. I mean, if you know, it's almost a safe thing. If you want to have a successful business, open a gym. People will show up. Well, yeah, I need to work on my body. I need to be look a certain way. I need to impress people with my looks. Oh, look at what I can do. Impressing people with the works of the flesh is such a big deal. Oh, even people go through surgeries of changing their sexuality to impress people at times. Plastic surgery, changing their appearance so they would impress who? They think, oh, I need to look certain ways so that I will be happy, or because it's all based on what others think. Yet, that's not as Christians. We have no confidence in flesh. Very much connected, these things. In Hebrews 11:6, we are told that without faith it is impossible to please Him, referring to God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How do you please God? By doing some things? No, by faith. You want to bless God? Trust Him. Believe that He is. Believe who He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently do what? Seek Him. It has nothing to do what you do. It has to do what you do in a sense in pursuing Him. Pursuit of God. That's what blesses Him. When you come and say, Lord, I want to know You more. I want to know You and make You known. This is what blesses God more than anything. And by the way, that's kind of the motto of our church and our website. You know, it's a mission is to know Him and to make Him known. That's it. Nothing else. Everything else is unnecessary. And there's a lot of unnecessary things in the church today that people do and pursue that are far removed from what Hebrews 11:6 tells us. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said to Saul, Saul was a man that was appointed by God to be the king at the request of people who said, we want a king. We don't want God to rule over us. We want a king to rule over us. So God gave them a king after their own hearts, not God's own hearts. So Saul was absolutely a great representative of a king after the heart of the people. Now God will raise up a king after His own heart, David, later. But Saul was a representative of people's hearts. And one of the things that Saul did, as many other things, was he was rushed in his decisions. He would do something, he would regret it, and he would do something to make it up and so forth. So he disobeyed God in what he was supposed to do, and he was like, oh, to make up, let me offer up a sacrifice. Something that was forbidden for him as a king to do, but was told to him and to all the Israelites to be done by the Levites. That he disobeyed, he offered a sacrifice. And so Samuel comes, he's angry with Saul, and Saul goes, don't blame me. It's the people, they requested it, and I just wanted to, you know, make things right. And notice what Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does he? Or as he has obeying in the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You think, oh, sacrifices make it right. No. Obeying God, trusting God, is what blesses him. This is the Old Testament we're talking about. All Saul had to do was repent and just obey God. That would be it. Yet he didn't do that. He thought, well, if I do this, God has to do it. You know, the history of the Jewish nation in the land is oftentimes filled with these errors. In times of judges, you know, before Samuel, one of the things that they did when they walked away from the Lord is they were going to fight Philistines. And so they realized, man, they're in a great army. How are we going to fight them? So when somebody comes with an idea, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. If we bring the Ark, God is with us. Go, yeah, that's a wonderful idea. So they did. And what happened? They started rejoicing. The Philistines, we were told, were afraid of all the shouting that happened in the camp of Israel, because they thought, man, something terrible is going to happen. Their trust was not in the Lord. It was in this Ark. If we bring Ark, God will be with us. In their hearts, they were as far away they could be from the Lord. And what does God do? They get defeated. The Ark gets actually taken by the Philistines. Their confidence was in the flesh and what they can do, not in faith, not in willingness to repent and follow the Lord in His words. And Paul's going to talk a little bit about this. He said in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in flesh, I more so. Now, Paul often times had to do this, and this is something he never enjoyed doing, and in a sense he had to almost defend himself at times, as we were in Corinthians, but also at times that he had to point out things that he would rather not talk about, but he has to for the sake of the point that he is trying to make. And in this case, confidence in the flesh, so we are not to have that. And he's going to say, look, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it is me. These guys claim they have confidence in flesh. Okay, this is my fleshly credentials. Okay, this is Paul's fleshly credentials. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, okay, you want to put this mano a mano, flesh to flesh combat? This is my credentials. And he tells us, circumcised on the eighth day. That would be the correct day for Jews to be circumcised. And that's one of the, like, oh, he had no control over it, but it was the right day according to law when to circumcise all males. He was a pure Jewish man, meaning that he was born of the Jewish family. There was no Gentile mixture in that family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When he says Hebrew of Hebrews, that literally means that he was not affected by a Greek culture. Now we know he was from Tarsus, which is a Gentile city. He grew up in a sense in a Gentile culture, but eventually he moved to Jerusalem. But even in Greek culture around him, in a Gentile environment, his family remained purely Jewish. There was nothing in their family lifestyle and his upbringing that was influenced by the culture around them. Which is interesting because a lot of Jews who lived outside of Israel were impressed to some extent by the Greek culture. They were called Hellenists. And so they allowed parts of the Greek culture to be mixed with their Jewishness. So much so that even some males went through the procedures of trying to undo the circumcision so that they could take baths in Roman baths that existed, because you know, if they were noticed they were Jews by circumcision, they could be mocked. Therefore, they did cosmetic things to try to undo their circumcision. What Paul is saying is, none of that was part of me. Even though I grew up in some ways in Greek culture, I wasn't affected by that. And tells us concerning the law, a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees were the athletes of spiritualism in the time of Jesus and Paul's time. They were the Jews who looked to them, man, these guys were, they want to keep the law. And they prided themselves, I keep the law. And they were zealous for keeping the law, so much so that they added tons of other commandments on the law itself so that they will make sure they never broke the law. Which we know really did not work out. You remember what Jesus said to them? You whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look perfect, but the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Outward righteousness makes you dead internally. Then he tells us righteousness that comes by the law, or in a sense in the law, blameless. Now, Paul is not saying that the righteousness comes by the law. But in the law, when you look at the law and try to keep it, you could say, he could say, you look at me and you look at the law and you can go say, you're not doing this. You could say, yeah, I am. I was doing everything. I was without blame when it comes to the law. But was Paul blameless? No, he wasn't. That's why he came to faith. He knew that that would not do it. He was still a sinner. In Romans, remember, he talked about how the law told him not to covet, but yet internally he did. Externally, you couldn't tell that, but internally he had issues. He was guilty. But from the external perspective, you couldn't find fault with him. That's his point. And ironically, these guys pride themselves that Paul says, if anyone could, I could do this. If what they're saying is true, I could have preached that to you because I was an example of that. But no, he was the prime example of how that doesn't do anything, but rather grace. That's why he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Anything that I gained with my works, they're worthless. I count them as loss. You know, sometimes when you when we deal with our financial things and we do our things, we all make plans, you know, to really be wise with our money, hopefully. But sometimes certain things you go and say, ah, I'll just count that as loss. You know, I'm spending money on that, but really not getting much out of that. And it's a similar idea. Everything I did is just worthless. It's like an investment you made. If you have invested in things and turn out it failed, that stock failed. It's like, count it as loss. That's what it is. Worthless. Doesn't benefit in any way. Because what he's going to talk about is knowing Jesus is the greatest thing. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss. He repeats himself. Another repetition. Can all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Repetition. All things. Loss. And then, talks about suffer the loss of all things. Meaning, having Jesus and then not having all the things may be considered as a suffering the loss, but it was worth it. He lost the status. He was a respected Pharisee, member of Sanhedrin, a very elite group in that society. 2,000 people were Pharisees, and only 70 were members of Sanhedrin. He lost the respect of people. He lost this reverence to be called rabbi as he walked by. He was persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, criticized, suffered poverty. Yet it was totally worth it because he got to know Jesus. Power of His resurrection and sufferings. You see, as Christians, the greatest thing we could ever do is to know Him. Nothing else. It's not about how well educated you may be, even though it's good to pursue education. It doesn't matter how successful you are at work, even though it's a good thing to do the best possible job you can. If somebody's an athlete, you can be the best athlete, but that's not the best pursuit. It's the knowing Him. If we fail in knowing Him, we failed. That's it. You gain everything else. You gain the world. You gain the respect. You fail to know Him. You failed. But if I focus on knowing Him, then we have not made any regrets. And the end of our life, if we make it for many more years, you're not going to look back on your deathbed and go, oh, I wish I studied more, worked harder. Only thing you would wish was, I wish I was closer to Jesus, if there was any wish. Because you're going to spend eternity knowing Him even more. You see, in this life, we have the benefit of taste of heaven right now. Heaven will be spending time with Jesus. And we have the benefit of doing it right now. We get to learn to know Him. I don't think there is a better thing. You know, I mean, Paul writing this, he was in a believer for a long time now, maybe a couple of decades. And after all that time, he doesn't go and say, oh, I wish I'd read more things. No. I just wish to know Him more. After 20 years of walking with Jesus, he says, I want to know Him more. The cry of every saint, whether it be a 70-year-old saint in the Lord for that long, is to be a cry, I want to know Him more. Isn't it fascinating? I've been married for 10 years. It's a good length of time. Some people have been married for a lot longer and so forth. But it's interesting that people who've been married for a long time have a good marriage. They never fail to keep learning something of their spouse. They enjoy getting to know them more and more. Because we change through time and we get to learn more about each other. We adapt through time. We're not the same people. We were made for relationships. We thrive in healthy relationships. And the healthiest relationship we could all have is a relationship with Jesus. If that one's not good, all the other relationships are going to fail you. But if you have a healthy relationship with Jesus, all the other relationships are going to fall into place. Even if they're not working out the greatest, you will have joy because you have Him. You know Him. And you can look at Paul's life and you can see he had a healthy relationship with Jesus. You know, he counts all these things. He said, all these things that externally that people can say it's great. I mean, you could say in his day and age, compared to our days, he had his PhD. He was the respected person. He had a higher education. You know, what would we say, a professor in a high school? Oxford, per se. A big deal. That doesn't count as anything. I count it as rubbish. You know what that word means? Holy? Being mild, poop. It's a much stronger word than that in Greek. They're useless. I mean, if there's ever a good, stern warning about pursuing other things opposite of Christ, this is it. It's useless. I mean, what will it benefit somebody? And again, I'm not talking bad of any education, but let's say somebody who has a high education, PhD, and constantly learning, constantly getting newer degrees and recognitions. How does that benefit them in afterlife? Is God impressed by that? No, He's impressed by faith. And faith in relationship with Him, growing in that. Because we're going to spend eternity with Him. That's a wonderful thing. I don't want to get into heaven and be like, oh, I didn't realize you were like that. Oh, I didn't know that. No, this is a shock. Like, well, you really don't know me, do you? No, I barely made it. That's not a good thing, is it? No, it's a better thing to say, I love that about you, Lord. He already knows us, but He makes Himself available so that we can know Him too. You know, you can pursue on your own righteousness, you can do works, but they will not do anything for you. They will not get better status with God, you won't achieve anything with it. Or you can pursue Him and gain His righteousness, which is much better, much greater. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Jesus said to the people, like, what is the work of God that we need to do? What do we need to do? Jews asked Him. He said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. There's one work. Believe in Jesus. That's it? Yeah, no lists. No do's and don'ts. Just believe Him. Just follow Him. Just be with Him. No greater thing. And so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have Jesus. You know, the greatest compliment that the apostles ever got from their opponents was in Acts chapter 5, when they looked at them and said, they looked at the apostles and they said they perceived that they were with Jesus. They mistaken that He was still with them. They were still with Him. But they recognized and said they couldn't do anything to them. Wow. The greatest compliment that you can ever get. Somebody can recognize and say, you love Jesus, don't you? What an amazing thing. Knowing Him. And it says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You know, there's no greater joy, as we sang that song, than to know Jesus. But part of knowing Him is also knowing His death, His resurrection, His suffering. You know, these are not pleasant things for to say. To know the sufferings of Jesus, to know His death and resurrection, but they're part of knowing Him. You know, that's why I honestly love to study the Bible, because you get to know God, you get to learn more about Him, but you also learn how it works with your life right now. That no matter what circumstance we're in and at, we are not alone. He is with us. Now, how can we know that we're in a relationship? How can we know that we have the, you know, the knowing the power of His resurrection? Obviously, one day we will experience the resurrection. But this is not what He is referring to. He's referring to something right now. There's a resurrected power, the power that's very unique. And it's the power, obviously, you know, because we get to know Him and recognize how He is working in us, how He is changing us. That this power is, in a sense, power that works in Him, that can work in us. Jesus said, "You will do greater works than I ever did," to the power of the Spirit working in us. It's an experiential power. It's evidential power in the sense that, you know, we get to see the evidence what Jesus said and did are true. The promises that He made, that they are true. The change that He said He will do in us is true. It's a justifying power. We've been justified. Something that we could never do on our own. It's a life-giving power. I mean, it raised us from dead, spiritual death. Changed us. No longer dead, but alive. It's also consulting and comforting power. Power that can comfort us in our darkest moments. You know, to know the power of His resurrection. The power is this word dunamis, which you get that word dynamite. Strong power. We get to have that by knowing Him. It's not by doing works, it's by knowing Him. Paul identifies everything that's great about Christian life, every benefit that can show itself externally is connected to internal relationship with Jesus. If that is right, everything else falls into place. And as I said, he talks about fellowship of His suffering. And that's part of knowing Jesus. It means experiencing persecution, experiencing difficulties because we follow Him. In Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Notice this, falsely, "for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice. You can find joy. Paul in prison has joy because he's being persecuted falsely because of Jesus. He can rejoice. In John 15:20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, excuse me, they will keep yours also." As a Christian, you get two responses, persecution or acceptance. That's it. No middle ground. But if you persecuted, rejoice. They persecuted Jesus. And that's part of following Him. And that's an uncomfortable part of knowing Jesus. But I don't want to suffer. Newsflash. Everybody suffers. A lot of people suffer for their own foolishness. It's a part of life. It's part of the fallen world. Sin coming into the world. Suffering is a part of life. I would rather suffer following Him. Experience suffering knowing that He is being glorified in it. It says, being conformed to His death. You know, Paul was facing possible martyrdom. He said, "I may experience death for His sake." And that's okay. Dying for Jesus, hey, great thing. And it's funny, as a Christian, there's no greater joy than knowing Him. But also, dying for Him, it's a wonderful thing. Suffering for Him, it's a wonderful thing, because in all those things, He is with us. He gets to be glorified. I mean, talk about every part of life gets to for God to receive glory if we know Him. If we pursue Him in knowing Him, every aspect of our life can be for His glory. Everybody suffers. Everybody experiences death. Everybody goes through difficult things. For most people, all that suffering at times is useless. But as a Christian, it has a purpose. God can be glorified in all things. So we can sometimes justly ask why God is allowing this. But sometimes that's the wrong question to ask. It's a distracting question. Because we should rather ask, God, how are you being glorified in this? Because He is. And it's for us to see how He is going to be glorified, because He is with us. Suffering as a Christian is an essential part. There's no promise that we will not suffer. Some preach that. It's a false promise. Fact is, we will. And praise God for that. Because it's not in vain. And he says, by any means to attain the resurrection from the dead. Meaning that, not that he's talking about that he didn't know Jesus or anything like that. But his ultimate hope of resurrection of our body. You know, we run the race to attain the prize. We keep going. We just run by knowing Him. We fight by knowing Him. We are ambassadors by knowing Him. We are lights by knowing Him. By trusting Him, abiding in Him and His Word. That's it. That's why there's no greater things to do. Sometimes we feel like, oh, we need to do this and then, no, the greatest thing to do is to spend time with Jesus. You know, our days at times can be filled with things to do. My encouragement for all of us is never allow things to occupy your time with Jesus. Finding time to spend with Him is absolutely worth it. You're not going to regret it. Being tired sometimes and spending time with Jesus, it's okay. It's good. You're not going to regret it. You may regret staying up and eating something or watching something. Go, better have, I could have done something better than that. But you will not go, oh, I shouldn't have spent time with Jesus. Man, is He boring? No. He's awesome. He's wonderful. So, knowing Him, the greatest thing we can do. May that be our goal. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we get to know You through Your words. Jesus, that we get to experience the power of Your resurrection, Your suffering. We're grateful for that, even though we don't necessarily look forward to the difficult things of this life, but we're grateful that in all the parts of our life, good, bad, difficult, wonderful times, Lord, You get to be glorified. We get to be with You. Nothing can separate us from Your love and Your presence. No suffering, no pain, no persecution. Nothing. Even death becomes gain. What an amazing thing it is. And Lord, I pray that for all of us that we would just pursue You more than anything else. All the other pursuits in our life that maybe we are going after, no matter how good they are, may they never take the pursuit of You. May they never overtake our pursuit of You. Lord, may we have understanding and confidence that if we pursue You, all the other pursuits will fall into place. You will bless the other things. Ultimately, our pursuit of You is the greatest thing we can do. Help us not to get distracted when we're busy with the things of this life, or whether it be work, school, or other things that can occupy our time. Or may we, in those times, still pursue You. We love You, we thank You, we praise You. And we pray for those, again, who are not with us today, who may be ill or absent for other reasons. Lord, that You just bless them and create this desire in them to just know You more. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.